Greetings to each one this morning.
Thank you for those words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time here. Come and visit us once again. We pray that you would hear your word. Teach us what you want to say to us, Father. Help me to communicate what you have in your word. Father, I pray for grace to rightly divide it. I pray that it would be left saying what it should say and what you want it to say. So anoint this frail man, Father. Anoint our ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians this morning. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 if you want to follow along this morning. Last time we looked at, it's been a while, we looked at chapter 3. And the title for that message was Laborers Together with God. And there's a number of things in that chapter that we looked at. Mentioned in verse number 9, for we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husband, ye are God's building. So we took the title from that verse, and there's a number of things just for a bit of a recap that we looked at. We looked at the root, which is the source, the root of envy, strife, and division in the church. That root is carnality. Believers walking as men, walking in the flesh, and not as spiritual. It's looking at things from a fleshly perspective. And then we try to look at how it is a man walking spiritually, and then a man walking in the flesh. What is the difference? And Paul in his teaching here, I believe, is trying to bring the Corinthians over to walking in the Spirit, to looking at things from a spiritual perspective. If there's division and envy and strife in the church, it surely comes from the flesh, from you and me walking in our flesh. And then we looked at, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, which is being addressed right in chapter 3 again, and it started off in chapter 1, and we'll still see it in chapter 4. Paul is keeping on that team. He's laying foundations to help the Corinthians lay some foundations in the church. And who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Well, the right answer is that they are ministers. They are servants. As the Lord gave to everyone, one plants and one waters, but God gives the increase. And then also the one that plants and the one that waters, they are one. They are equal. They have a different work, which they do. Both are part of the building that God is building. And then we are laborers together with God. God has chosen to work through us. He's chosen to do it through us, to use us to accomplish his purpose. And then also in chapter 3 is the fact that we, as laborers, we'll all get rewarded for our own labor, the Bible says. So if you and me are laboring for God, God is saying we'll get rewarded for our own labor. I don't know what that looks like on the other side of eternity, but there's a reward coming. And then also in that chapter, it's fire testing each one's work. If our work is fleshly and carnal, the fire will one day manifest that and bring it to a clear picture. And if our work is burned, the Bible says we'll be saved, but so as through fire. But if our work passes the test of fire and it's gold and silver, we'll be rewarded for that work. So we'll move on to chapter 4. And then chapter 3 closes with, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. So again, he's bringing it right back. Let our focus be upon God. Don't glory in men. Glory in the Lord our God. The glory belongs to the Lord. All things are yours. We all, as born-again believers, belong to Christ. All things are ours. There's a level playing field. So don't envy, don't fight. All things are yours. So move on to chapter 4. Let's just read the chapter. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made as spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I wrought not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Title for this message this morning is Whose Faith Will We Follow? I've been wrestling with a title for this one, and maybe as believers, if we look at the same chapter, we might come up with different titles or different themes, but I like to look at that more as a heartbeat this morning as we go through. Whose faith will we follow? Ultimately, we should all follow and pattern our lives after the teachings of Scripture. We go to that as the source. We should let the Word and the Spirit be our guide. But we know that God uses men and women to accomplish His will. He uses them. He uses teachers. He uses others. So we should open up our lives to each other and let others speak into our lives. We should be teachable and let ourselves be taught. And it's also true, as we look at this subject, that we tend to become like the people we associate a lot with. We tend to pattern our lives after them. So you could say there's these different sources, and ultimately everything that's good and right should all be coming back to this word. But God uses men and women, different believers, and they should be able to speak into our lives and help us along the journey. And then that's a part of it, but then it seems that there's, I don't know if to say it's a natural tendency, that we become like the people we associate with. Believers sometimes go to one church and then go to another church, and they become like that church, because that naturally happens. If there's differences over here and they move over there, it seems that it naturally happens. You become like who you associate with. So I believe it's important as to the who that is. Who's teaching us? Who's influencing us? And I think, as I look at this chapter, that's the burden upon Paul's heart to the Corinthians. Whose faith are you following? Who will you follow? Who will they pattern their lives after? Who will they allow to speak into their lives? The Corinthians. So, just in short, I believe that is the heartbeat that Paul is communicating through. As we'll get there a bit later, verse 16, he says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." So, just want to go through a number of points here this morning. Looking at this chapter. And we'll just be going through them. And I hope that it'll become clear as we go through. So the first thing we see in this chapter, right in verse number 1, is Paul is teaching the Corinthians how the apostles should be regarded. How should these men be looked at? How should they be esteemed? How should they be regarded? And with that, I believe that Paul is establishing not only how the apostles should be regarded, but all other ministers, teachers, pastors should be regarded as well. He's setting the standard. So number one, he says, let a man so account of us, verse 1. How should we be regarded, he's saying, as of the ministers of Christ. So number one, as ministers. And I don't know, I've never noticed this in the definition before, but the first thing that comes out in the Strong's Greek definition, I found this very interesting, is under oarsman. Ever thought of a minister as a under oarsman? A servant. It's the same word. Typically, we would use servant to describe minister, but in the definition, it says an under oarsman. I don't think I've ever noticed that phrase there before. So who's an under oarsman? He's one of those who rowed in the lower parts of a ship. He's an under oarsman. So in Paul's writing, Caleb looked at one. He looked at a soldier with the armor on. In Paul's writing, he sometimes gives us these word pictures to communicate a teaching from Scripture. So here he's using an under oarsman. Ships in the olden days, and I tried to do a little bit of digging. I could have probably done more to try and get a more clearer picture exactly of an under oarsman. But ships in the olden days, they had, it seemed, a combination of sails and oars to propel them and to maneuver them, and especially warships. So if winds weren't favorable, they had these oarsmen that could maneuver the ship and make it go this way or that way. Because if you're in a warship and you have to change course and the wind isn't favorable, you got some downtime there. But they had these oarsmen that would row and give them maneuverability. So with Corinth being a port city, it seems pretty easy that Paul would come up using this word pitcher. So his ship had a captain. The captain is the highest ranking officer on the ship, which makes him directly responsible for the conduct of the crew and the successful completion of the ship's mission. A under oarsman was part of that crew. So I found these points about an under oarsman. A under oar had to row to the captain's beat. The captain gave an order. That's what needed to happen. That's how they pulled those oars. An under oar, they had to row together. If one row this way, the other row that way, well, we can imagine what would happen. An under oar had to trust the captain. If the captain gave a command, that's what needed to happen. ASAP. An under oar was committed for life. And I wasn't sure exactly on the career. Was there such a thing as a career at this? There likely was, but I'm only familiar in my knowledge of galley slaves when I thought of this. Galley slaves were condemned for life in the galleys. That's where they were condemned to, and that's where they were typically for life. But here it says an under oar was committed for life. So I'm not sure if he's referring, this particular writer, to being a galley slave. But if you parallel it, as believers, we are committed for life. And then an under oar received no honor. The ship made it to its destination and was successful. It was the captain that got the praise. The captain did the job. So it's quite easy to draw some parallels for the Christian for this. Jesus Christ is the captain of the ship. Jesus Christ is the master. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Scripture is saying that we are not the masters, but servants of the master. Scripture is saying that we are not the captain of the ship, but under oarsmen. Scripture is saying that Paul, apostles, different ones, are not the head of the body, but they take direction from the head. So Paul is teaching that this is how, Scripture is teaching that this is how we should be regarded, speaking from Paul's perspective. Apostles should be regarded, and thereby setting the standard how all others should be regarded as well, all the other ministers and teachers and servants, under oarsmen, servants of Jesus Christ. And number two, stewards and stewards. A steward is a house distributor, an overseer, a manager, an employee in that capacity. It's a treasurer, a governor. In the Webster's, is this definition, a man employed in great families to manage the domestic concerns, superintend the other servants, collect the rents or income, keep the accounts. So that's in a practical sense. In the Old Testament, we read of men like Eliezer, Abraham's servant. He was entrusted, Abraham's steward, he was entrusted to manage Abraham's possessions. He was given charge over those possessions, and he had the responsibility to disperse them and use them and manage Abraham's household with those possessions. He had responsibility for the servants, for the financial affairs. He was given that to manage. A steward in the New Testament is one who has been entrusted with the gospel of the kingdom. The job of a steward is to manage that the way the Master Jesus wants it to be managed. A steward has been given the gospel of the kingdom, and he has the responsibility to manage that and to distribute that in the way the Master Jesus wants it to be distributed. You talk about value being placed in the hands of someone to say, here, be a steward of this. In the practical life, I was thinking of of the job I have, that I've been given the responsibility to manage a nursery swine operation. And with that comes the responsibility to manage it the way the company wants it to be managed. I have a budget I need to work with. I have employees that need to be taken care of, a few of them. I get held accountable on the money I spend. I get held accountable on where I spend it. And I get held accountable on how the work is being done. Not only is it being done, how it's being done, I get checked up on. I get held accountable. And I do feel the weight and the pressure of that. It's a responsibility. In that sense, it's like being a steward. As believers, we have all been entrusted with the gospel of the kingdom. Each one of us who are believers here this morning. And with that comes the responsibility to be a faithful steward or manager with what we have been given. So I believe there's that all are stewards. Each and every one of us here this morning are stewards. We have been trusted with something extremely valuable that's been given into our hands. But there's also the fact that some have been given different work to do than other believers. Paul, as an apostle, had different work that he was called to do. A church elder has his work. A church deacon has his work. Each believer here this morning and each believer across this globe have been given their responsibility to do. God has said, be stewards of what I give you. Paul is an apostle and the church planter of the Corinthian church. As it unfolded and he took his job as a steward seriously, so Paul, as an apostle and the church planter of the Corinthian church, he takes authority to set things in order in the church, as we've seen so far in his teaching, and then as we get into chapter 5, he's going to take authority with some issues that are coming up. But he takes authority not from the perspective of being their master or their superior, or one coming in with a superior attitude that I am your master, you do as I say. He takes authority from the perspective of being a steward. God has entrusted him to take care of some things, to be a church planter, to establish direction in the church. But so he's going to be doing those things, but not as their master, as I've said, but as one who's a servant of the Most High, an under oarsman, as a steward who has been entrusted with this tremendously rich gospel message and gospel of the kingdom, who has the responsibility to manage what he has been given as the Master Jesus wants it to be managed. So you can maybe look at it from the perspective and say, well, Paul, you're just being their master. You're just the one in charge over there, everybody has to do what you say. Well, maybe if you look at it from one perspective, you can maybe get that outlook. But no, that's not what he's doing. He's a steward taking care of what he's been given. He's doing his responsibility. And Paul feels the weight of that responsibility and the need to be found faithful in that calling. There's probably different aspects of steward that you can look at, but I'll just look at one here just to give it some weight. Pass it on, but keep its integrity. Keeping something's integrity means that you keep it the way it's supposed to be. Keep it pure. Keep it right. So you pass it on, but keep its integrity. That's the burden that Paul had. And maybe this fits here. I think most of us are familiar with a miter saw, right? You have these miter saws that you can adjust. You can cut a 45-degree angle. You can cut a 15-degree angle. You can cut different angles with that saw. And we know that if we set it to 0 degrees and it's set true and right, you'll have a square cut, right? It'll be true. It'll be a straight cut. So if you set it at 0 degrees, it should be straight. And if it's truly straight, as you project that line out miles and miles and miles, it'll still be straight. But if you just out 1 degree, after traveling 100 yards, 1 degree will lead you 5.2 feet off course. So just 100 yards, you'll be off by 5.2 feet. After a mile, you will be off by 92.2 feet. You'll be off that trajectory by 92.2 feet. If going from San Francisco to LA, you would be off by 6 miles. If traveling around the globe from Washington, D.C., you'd miss D.C. by 435 miles and end up in Boston. Just by being off 1 degree. So that's part of the burden upon Paul's heart. There's the need to pass it on rightly. And he feels the pressure of it. And he's writing these things to the church to point them in the right direction, to steady their course, to set their line true. So Paul is teaching that they should be regarded as ministers and stewards. Number three, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What would happen to me if I didn't do a proper job at managing what I've been given to manage at work? What would happen to me? Yeah, I'd probably get fired. There are some breaches that if I would do, I'd probably get laid off tomorrow. So the question is, it is any different in the kingdom of heaven? Is that any different? If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We'll start reading probably in verse 41, but the previous verses and that part of the context is Jesus is speaking about readiness, about watching and waiting for the Lord's return. Verse number 40 says, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." So he's speaking about the Lord's return, him coming back. And then verse 41, "Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayed his coming, and shall begin to beat his men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So those last few verses, that last part of that verse 48, has very clearly the concept attached to it, that if we've been given something, there's something that is going to be required of us. So the question is, have we and are we faithful with what we have been given? So there's a question in this verse, in this dialogue here, Jesus asked the question in verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Who is the faithful and wise steward who will get rewarded for his services? Who is he? It's that servant and steward that was found so doing. It's as simple as that. If he has been found faithful so doing, he will get rewarded. But listen to the terminology of the unfaithful servant and steward. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayed his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him sunder, and will appoint him his portion with who? With the unbelievers. That's the unfaithful steward. And it's reiterated in verse chapter 4 of Corinthians. It says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's required. Number four, who ultimately will judge these things? Paul says he doesn't know anything in his life that is wrong or sinful, but that's not going to justify him. It's God who will ultimately judge Paul, and not only Paul, but each and every one of us. You and me justifying ourselves by our own judgment has very little value. You know, it's good to examine ourselves in light of Scripture. That's not what I'm saying. But you and me justifying ourselves by our own judgment has very little value. I could say no value. What matters is what God says about it. It's God who sets the matter right. It matters what God says. It matters how God puts it. It matters how God judges. That's what matters. Judging is a big subject in Scripture, and we can't go into it this morning in depth. But I do want to say when it speaks of judging here, that the church needs to be judging and discerning sin, but in line with what the Word of God teaches. In fact, in the very next chapter, the sin of fornication is clearly judged and dealt with. So there is a judging that needs to happen, and we're instructed to do that. But here, I believe it's talking more about judge nothing before the time. Sometimes there's things that we're not sure about, or it's not clear where it comes out at. Sometimes you can question, but you're not sure. Judge nothing before the time. There'll come a time when God will make manifest those things. God will make it clear. God will make the counsels of the heart, the purposes of the human heart, clear. God will set the matters right. It will all be evident one day. The intents and motives of the heart will be manifest. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So he's not saying in that sin shouldn't be judged. Very clearly in the next chapter, sin is judged. He's talking about things that judge nothing before the time, premature. It's not clear. It will all be evident one day. So number five, Paul is using himself and Apollos to set the standard for all other ministers and servants of Christ, as it is written in verse 6. And we've already alluded to this one. But here he's not manipulating this to mean something else for himself and Apollos. He uses himself and Apollos to set the standard for everyone. Don't think of men above what is written. It doesn't matter who they are. Stay in line with what the Word of God teaches, not more, not less. We're servants and stewards with a role that God has given us, and yes, Scripture teaches us to honor, but keep it in its proper place. Keep it in line with the Word of God, not more and not less. That you might learn in us, Paul is saying, not to think of men above that which is written. Stick to what is written. There's an example of something that's out of line in 3 John, which is a short chapter, verses 9 to 11. And I'll just read that context there. I think it fits. He says there, John's writing, I wrote unto the church, but to Diotrephes, who love to have the preeminence among them, receive it as not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. So here is Diotrephes stepping out of line with what the Word teaches. Here is Diotrephes. He loved to have the preeminence among them. He wanted to be first. He wanted that position. The servant's heart in him was missing. He's the one that wanted to be first in the church. So what does the Word teach in that situation? And it goes right along with, I believe, the heartbeat of this chapter. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. So Diotrephes stepped out of line, and Paul is saying, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. So whose faith will we follow? Whose faith will we follow? You can also flip this around, and we can also say, there's little ones following us. We need to watch where we're going. So not only is it from the perspective of who are we following, there's little ones following us behind. So we need to watch where we're going. They're going to repeat after us. They're going to do what we do. And many times they repeat what we say. My dad said this. Number 6, don't be puffed up one against another. Puffed up means to inflate, to make proud, to be puffed up, to be inflated. I believe it's an inflated head or mindset. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? He's dealing with this issue of being puffed up against each other. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? We are different here this morning, one from another. Who made us different? Did we make ourselves different from each other? Who made you the way you are? Who made me the way I am? Who made us different? What do we have this morning that we haven't received? He's dealing with this issue of being puffed up, inflated in our head, having an inflated view of who we are. Can we make a list of things we have gotten by ourselves? Who wants to name something that you've got by yourself? He's dealing with this issue of having an inflated head, of being puffed up against each other. This morning, what have you gotten that you have not received? Let's make a list this morning. Can we make a list? What have you got by yourself?
Reputation.
There could be one. I don't have a list, by the way. So maybe you could come up with some things, like you're looking at an angle there. But what have we received? What have we received? There's lots. The list could go on. We've received brains, we've received... We've received so much. I mean, the list is on and on.
Never take breakfast.
Now it's all dangerous.
So I believe what Paul is trying to do here in these writings is dealing with this thing of having an inflated head. Sometimes we can be inflated as we look at ourselves and we can become puffed up about who we are. And especially if we've done something that looks so good, or we've said something that we think was so wise. You know, nobody else thought of this. You know, this is what I came up with. And we can have these thoughts at times. But Paul is dealing with that inflated head mindset. Who maketh thee to differ? Why are you different? Why do you have what you have here this morning? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Why are you puffed up against each other? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Why do you act the way you do with something that's been given to you? Why do you act so proud with something that has been gifted to you? Why do you take glory from it? Why do you stack yourselves up against each other and place yourself at the head? Paul is dealing with foundation things. Don't be puffed up against each other. You have what you have because it's been given to you. You've got no reason to glory and to boast, and to be inflated in your head. So to take home, don't be puffed up no matter what role or responsibility we have been given. This morning, are we puffed up? Do we have an inflated mindset of who we are? Number 7, verses 9 to 13. I have a heading in my mind as I think of those verses. And point number 7, I just said, quite the credentials. Facing all these hardships as apostles to bring the gospel to these different areas. Facing all these hardships, facing all these challenges, facing all these obstacles along the way, and still at the end of it all being found a faithful servant and steward. That's a credential. Verse number 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. In bringing the word to you, facing the obstacles that we're facing, we've been despised. We're weak. Without honor. Verse number 10. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. So I see Paul listing credentials here. I'm not sure what you see, but he's saying this is what we've gone through to bring the gospel to you. We've been buffeted. We've been hit with fists. That's what it means to be buffeted. Somebody's striking someone else. Verse 12, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being reviled is to be reproached, to be treated with scorn or contempt. In return, Paul says, we blessed. We spoke well of. Persecuted is to be pursued and to made to suffer. Persecuted. Paul says we suffered it. We put up with it. We endured it. Verse 13, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Being defamed is to be spoken evil of. In return, Paul says, we entreated. We called near. We desire to have you near. Says we're looked at as the filth and the offscouring. That's garbage and off scrapings that nobody wants. After such challenges and obstacles and treatment against them, to be coming out on the other end to be found faithful is a credential in the kingdom of heaven. We went through a lot, Corinthians, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. I warn you, Paul says, watch who you follow. Paul has a burden about who the Corinthians will listen to and who they will follow. I write not these things, he says, to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. He has this burden about who they will listen to and who they will follow. Number 8, an instructor versus a father. He says, you have 10,000 instructors, but yet you have not many fathers. An instructor, by definition, is a boy leader. He's a servant whose office it is to take the children to school, a tutor. The word is used 3 times in Scripture. The other 2 times, it's translated a schoolmaster. So I have an article that tries to capture the difference between an instructor and a father. And I'll just read it through quickly. An instructor views, and this is from the perspective of a father in the home to his children, but I believe you can translate these things into the church. An instructor views child training as a job, occasionally needing to get away from it all. A father sees it as a challenge and a joy. An instructor feels like he does not have the time for disciplinary action and hurries through it because of his busy schedule. A father sees the value in taking needed time to address the problem, even if it means missing social functions or getting to work late in the morning. An instructor tends to go by the book and has little tolerance for the differences in children's temperaments. A father is keen to the individual needs of each child. An instructor thinks only of the present and works with his own reputation and honor in mind. A father is a man of vision and works with the destiny of the soul in mind and the future happiness of the child. An instructor considers his children his own personal property with a hands-off attitude. A father realizes his children are a gift from God and it takes a village to raise a child. He welcomes help and advice from others. An instructor will sacrifice conviction to keep the goodwill of his children. A father is willing to take a stand for the right, even if it means facing the disappointment of his family. An instructor leans on his own intellect and experience from others. A father leans on the Holy Spirit and wisdom from God, sometimes using experience from others. An instructor tends to instruct how to do a project and expects perfection, either or he does it himself because it is faster and easier. A father takes the time to work together with his children and teach them how to work. An instructor can get caught up in the details, being hard and legalistic and thereby confusing and bogging down his children. A father is concerned about the basic and most important values and principles of life, keeping it simple. An instructor can be careless with his example. A father is always conscious of those young ones who are looking up to him. An instructor teaches his own way. A father teaches God's way. An instructor will try and make sure his children are accepted and in, and will try to change life for them. A father will teach his children social graces, how to be a friend and to cope with what life brings. Children will feel the frustration and embarrassment of an instructor when being punished. They also feel the pain a father is feeling, and they are melted together. An instructor will make fun of and belittle his children in front of others. A father respects his children and their feelings. An instructor will not have the respect of his children. A father earns the respect and love of his children. An instructor finds it hard to show mercy. A father finds it easy. Children will feel like they can never measure up to the standard of an instructor. Children will always feel the love of a father regardless of what they do and who they are. An instructor will cry and lament failure if children go astray. A father can rest in the fact that he did his best, even though he sees where he did make mistakes. From an instructor, children will learn that God is a stern instructor. From a father, children will have a loving father perception of God. So I believe Paul is trying to describe someone here when he's mentioning the word instructor here. I believe he's talking of someone, that's what I came up with, that is not invested. He's not invested like a father. He's got a job and he's doing a little bit of it, but he's not invested. He doesn't carry the burden. He doesn't carry that long-range burden. I was talking, well, someone shared that with me. He's not from this church here, you probably don't know him. But a brother, a few days ago, was interesting. We were talking about our daughters and investing in them and equipping them. And he's saying he got a bit excited. He said, "Do you have these young men coming up to the door and they give you flowers and they want your daughter? I want your daughter in exchange for these flowers," he's saying. And he's trying to describe the heart of a father as going, "I've invested years. I've had sleepless nights. I've prayed. I've taught. I've done all I can. And you come up to the door and you give me flowers, and you want my daughter." And I was trying to describe a growl. But that's a father's heart. Paul had that heart for the Corinthian church. He was concerned about different ones coming in that were after a reputation, that were after a position, that were after a superior place in the church. And he's dealing with it, and he's laying foundations for them to be able to see past those things. "Follow me," he says. And he said that from the perspective of someone that was following Christ. He knew that Christ was here for him. and he was following Christ. So he was confident that those coming after him would be led in the right way because he's following after Christ. So he said that from the perspective of someone who's a minister, a servant, a under-rower. He said that from the perspective of someone who's a steward. He wants what God wants. Follow me. I beseech you, he says, be followers of me. Paul was concerned about who the Corinthians are following and who they would follow. So he's laying those foundations. He wants them to ask these questions. Is it a trustworthy guide? Is it authentic? Is it real? Whose faith will we follow? Whose faith will we follow? We need to look at the examples of those we follow, not the talk. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Talk is cheap. Talk is very cheap. And we can sometimes, as human beings, be captivated by a smooth tongue, a good talker, someone that can communicate. But the question is, what's the example of the life? That's what Paul is after. What's the example of the life? What's the pattern? Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Is there a Christ-like power in that individual? Are they walking after God? What's the pattern of their life? Whose faith will ye follow? A truly godly example comes from someone who surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we can know God is leading and working in their lives by looking at the fruit. So whose faith will we follow? And the goal, I believe, for each and every one of us is that we can be living lives that are such that others should be able to come after us and not be led astray. Because like Paul, we should be subjected to Jesus Christ as servants, as stewards, managing what we have been given the way God wants it to be managed, following after Christ, and therefore the people that associate with us, as the example rubs off from our lives, can be led in the right way. Whose faith will we follow? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what's written in there. And thank you for your great love towards us and for giving us these truths that we can know which way to walk. Above all, settle in our hearts, deep within our hearts, a hunger and thirst after you, hearts after you, hearts that seek your will, and an understanding that knows your will. Help us to see clearly as we walk through this world, as we rub shoulders, and we know that the way you've created us, we are able to be influenced by others. We pray that you would keep us. Help us to be always washed with your word, that truth could remain true in our lives. Pray that you would keep us and strengthen us. Bless each one, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.